Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening that we can come before the throne of your grace and that we can come boldly because of the merit of the one who sits at your right hand, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our representative, our high priest, and our mediator. We thank you, Father, for the marvelous power that you have provided for us through prayer, the fact that we can reach and have an impact on any part of this globe, and in the lives of people. And we thank you, Father, that we can pray for those who are serving in other places. And we thank you for those who have gone out from our assembly. And we thank you for the team that's been over in India. And pray, Father, for safe travel for Will as he returns home. And we thank you for bringing Dave and Dion safely back. We thank you for the ministry that they had together and for those who came to Christ as a result of their mission in Hyderabad. And now, Father, we also want to lift up to you the group that's up in Kununurra at the beginning of the Aboriginal Bible Conference, and we just pray for them, pray for the children who are sick, and just ask that you'll help to get that under control. We ask, Father, that their time there will be a source of exhibiting the character of Christ, and also that through the teaching and the witness, there will be those who will come to Christ or grow in their faith. As we turn our attention now to Exodus chapter 18, we just pray that you'll quicken our hearts and our minds and give us a receptive attitude to the truth which you have recorded in this particular portion of Scripture. We pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would take the sword of truth and pierce to the very core of our being this evening, meet the needs that we have for growth, for correction, for instruction, for edification. We just ask that we might be brought closer to you and more into conformity to the character of your Son. These things, Father, which are beyond our capabilities, beyond any capacity in us to accomplish, we lay into your hands, knowing that you can do all things according to the good pleasure of your will. Let God the Holy Spirit now take control of our minds and of this time to the glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we've seen Moses bringing water from the rock in Exodus chapter 17, and we saw that as soon as the supply was provided for the children of Israel, there was an attack from the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, of course, represent the principle of the flesh, and we know that any time there is a spiritual victory, there's going to be a counterattack. This is something that we need to come to expect in our own life, as well as in collective ministry, work within the church, work within missions, progress that's made within families. Whenever we take a few steps forward, there's going to be an attempt to drive us back. And if we anticipate it, it won't surprise us. We won't look at it as something that shouldn't happen. It's simply part of the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in. No doubt, with the group that's gathered here tonight, we could come up with several stories of how this happens, or maybe ways that it's going on in your own experience at the present time. But it's just something that we need to come to expect and understand. This is a conflict. It's not a cakewalk. Christian life is not a red carpet ride. It's a battle every step of the way. And the more devoted we are, the more committed we are, the more we're going to run into opposition. Soldiers don't ask why they're in a foxhole. They don't ask why they're being shot at. That's self-explanatory because they're in a war. Christians are constantly asking, why is this happening? Why is life difficult? Why do I find myself struggling? And it's because we don't constantly keep in mind the fact that we're in a spiritual war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is against principalities and powers, and that makes it all the more difficult because all we can see is the evidence of their opposition. We see the circumstance. We don't see the instigators. We have to look with the eye of faith and realize that the events that are taking place, the little interruptions and distractions and disturbances and frustrations, oftentimes are the result of strings being pulled in the unseen realm. As we move on into Exodus chapter 18, we find Moses continuing to grow into the role that God has called him into. Moses did not come ready-made as a deliverer. No one does. Moses was not a born leader. No one is. Moses is growing into the role that God called him to. And when we step into the shoes that God has designed for us, we'll always find them too big. When you find the niche that God has designed for you, you'll always find that it's too big for you. And that's because we have to grow into it. Growth is the watchword of the spiritual life. Pressing on, pressing upward, growing in grace and knowledge, going from faith to faith, from strength to strength, from glory to glory. That's what it's all about. So when we find ourselves feeling that we're not up to our calling, that's good. No one is. But if you look at your calling and expand it by a few dozen times, you'll have an idea of the stature that God is working to cause you and I to grow into. To come to the full stature of the character of Christ is something far greater than any of us imagine in the beginning. And so as we see Moses, we find that he is being stretched and he's learning, particularly in Exodus chapter 18, about leadership. Let me just begin with a few verses here. I'm going to read the first 12 verses, actually. It says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. The name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." Apparently sending a message ahead by some messenger. "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." That's a very interesting statement there, and I'll explain that shortly. "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." What we find developing in Exodus chapter 18 is the lessons that God is teaching Moses about leadership. We're going to see some negatives, we're going to see some positives, but before we get into actually analyzing the passage, let me just give you a couple of things to consider regarding leadership. We might consider five things briefly before launching into the passage. And the first thing that we need to understand to whet our appetite is that leadership is a skill that we all need. Every one of us is going to need somewhere along the line the skill of being able to lead. The reason for this, secondly, is that all of us must lead someone somewhere sometime. You're going to have to lead someone. If you have children, you're obviously going to have to lead those children. If you're a husband, you're going to have to lead a wife. And if you're a wife, sometimes you're going to have to lead a husband. Somewhere along the line, all of us are going to have to lead someone. So we're going to need leadership skill. Consider, thirdly, that to even lead a person to Christ takes leadership. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It's a lot easier to lead a person to Christ if you have some leadership capability. Since the primary and fundamental skill of leadership is example, I'd suggest that we're going to lead people to Christ a lot more effectively if we're a better example of the character of Christ. That's a leadership skill. Fourthly, good leaders come from good followers. Since all of us need to know how to lead, it would behoove us to do our very best to be a good follower. And fifthly, some are good followers, but not all are good leaders. There are going to be people, of course, who are going to excel at leadership. It's a good skill for all of us to realize where our leadership ends and our followership continues. It's a wise man who knows not to let himself be promoted above his leadership capability. Many people, because of a desire to excel or a desire for recognition, step into positions that they're not really qualified or not really prepared for, very ill-equipped for, and the result is, of course, failure. Where we might continue on as a good follower, for example, in a particular business or a particular team, whatever it may be, and we might be able to be a very effective and a very useful part of that team, yet we may not be very qualified to lead that team. So we have to be wise enough to know a certain amount of our own limits and draw the line where it needs to be drawn. What we see here with Moses are seven principles of leadership. And I'm just going to go through each of these principles and relate them to the verses that we see here. And we can all take instruction from this as the Spirit speaks to us individually. The first principle that I'll call our attention to in verse 1 is that in the spiritual life, leadership begins by following the plan of God. Since we're dealing with the Christian life and we're dealing with principles of spiritual living, for you and I, the best thing for us to do is to begin by following the plan of God. What we have in verse 1 is the report that the father-in-law of Moses heard the story of what God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. And you'll notice there that God did things for Moses, and through Moses he did things for the children of Israel. Because Moses was committed to following God, it was possible for the children of Israel to follow Moses. So the principle, of course, is that leadership in the spiritual life begins by following the plan of God. Once again, I made a point of the fact that leading someone to Christ takes leadership skill. One of the primary leadership capabilities is to be an example. Leaders should lead, they should not drive. I think it was General Patton who made the comment that whether you're dealing with a string of spaghetti or with a company of men, they both have to be led from the front. You can't push spaghetti. It's like the story of the man who saw the little boy walking up and down the street dragging a string. And after observing this little fellow for a while, he finally went up and said, "Son, I've seen you dragging this string around for some time." He said, "Why are you doing that?" And the little boy said, "Did you ever try to push one?" Kind of self-evident. Leadership is something that we have to do from the front. And in order to do leadership from the front, that means that we have to be an example. The Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. That's the statement that declares what God had done. And that was because, of course, it started with a man, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses. And seven great decisions were made between Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 and verse 29. Moses committed himself to the plan of God. And as he committed himself to that plan, he became the leader for the children of Israel. Paul makes a similar comment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 of the Thessalonian church. He said, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia." The Thessalonian church became a church full of leadership-type people. They didn't really set out to be leaders in that sense. They just set out to follow. But because they were following Paul, who was following the Lord, they became an example to other people who then began to follow them. In the spiritual life, leadership begins by following the plan of God. What's the plan of God for you? Well, if you're a husband, His plan is for you to be a good husband. If you're a wife, His plan is for you to be a good wife. If you're a young person, His plan is that you learn to follow your parents. We learn to be a good follower oftentimes by following bad leaders. That may sound contradictory, but it's really not. We can learn a lot by being under somebody who may be uncaring or unthoughtful or demanding or unjust. And by being able to be humble in that kind of a circumstance, we not only become a better follower, it'll also ultimately make us into a better leader. So in any situation, whether it's child to parent, wife to husband to boss, citizen to government, whatever it may be, one of the real tests of a good follower is the ability to keep following even when the leadership is not all that good. Peter, you'll remember, deals with this with the wives when he says, even if your husband is not obedient to the word, you win him without a word. There's a little play on words there. He won't listen to the word, so don't nag him. Don't get wordy with him if he's not listening to the word. Be an example to him. And in that sense, Peter challenges the wives to become a leader for the husband, but a leader by way of example. The second principle that we see developing then is that leadership begins at home. Principle number 2 comes out of verses 2 to 6. I find this very interesting, and I'll just touch on a few things briefly here. We don't want to take up too much time, but it mentions that Moses' father-in-law came along with his wife, Zippy, you'll remember her, and the two sons, after Moses had sent them back. Moses failed in leadership, if you'll remember, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 24. Moses had failed to identify his children with the Abrahamic covenant. He had failed to circumcise his son. And as a result of that, Moses was on the brink of the sin unto death. You'll remember that God made it very clear in Genesis chapter 17, in establishing the Abrahamic covenant, that any son that is not circumcised, that person is going to be cut off from among the people. Well, since a son of 8 days old isn't able to circumcise himself, the responsibility goes to the father. Moses, apparently because of a reaction to the rejection of the children of Israel earlier when he tried to deliver them in his own strength, got frustrated and in his reaction decided he wasn't going to identify his children, his son, with the children of Israel. It was a bad mistake. And that failure of leadership almost cost him his life, and most likely it cost him his marriage. We're not given a lot of details as to what's going on here, but it says that Moses had sent his wife back. The very language that's used here of a man or a husband sending his wife back to her father is the language of divorce. It looks to me like what's happening here is that Moses' father-in-law is attempting to effect a reconciliation. The indications are that it didn't work. You'll notice that the language is a little bit strained. It keeps emphasizing the fact that Moses' father-in-law brings his wife and his sons and mentions the naming of the sons and what those names meant after Moses had sent them back. Again, it states in verse 5 that he came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness. Again, in verse 6, I am coming with your wife and your two sons. And you would expect that verse 7 would say something to the effect that Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and his wife and his sons. But it doesn't say that. It says that Moses went out and greeted his father-in-law and they went into the tent. The implication is that the wife and sons are still outside. Nowhere do we have any evidence whatsoever that there was a reconciliation effected. One thing we do know is that later in Numbers chapter 12, Moses comes under fire from his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, and they're basically slandering him to other people in the congregation. And why are they slandering him? Well, the reason that's given is that he married a Cushite woman. We would say an Ethiopian woman. The indication to me seems to be that there was a breach in Moses' family that was never healed. Commentators have tried to do all kinds of things to gloss this over. They've said that really Zipporah was a Cushite who's just called a Midianite, and so on and so forth, but that just doesn't wash. Why in the world would Aaron and Miriam start slandering Moses for a situation that was far in the past? Just doesn't really make sense. Why would it suddenly identify her as a Cushite? Josephus identifies her as an Egyptian or as an Ethiopian princess. The one thing that we can say without being able to put all of it together is that Moses was apparently a very fiery and passionate man. You see this when he slays the taskmaster in chapter 2. You see it in his reaction when the children of Israel reject him. If you take chapter 2 and verse 13 together with Acts chapter 7 verses 25 and 35, you find that the children of Israel rejected Moses at the very time he thought they would understand that he was there to deliver them. Moses gets angry. Moses refuses to identify his son with the children of Israel through the act of circumcision. Moses almost dies the sin unto death. Zipporah throws a fit and calls him a bloody husband, which in Australia would be quite a swear phrase, and so on and so forth. And then we find out here that he sends her back to her father. Leadership not being carried out in the finest degree. But it does bring up a point. If you want to be a good leader, a good place to start is at home. Leadership, especially for the men who are gathered here tonight, is a skill that we are going to greatly need in the home. Moses' failure in marriage now comes back to bite him. And later, as I said, you can look it up in Numbers chapter 12, he remarries an Ethiopian called a Cushite. The very leadership flaw that he had in the beginning in his marriage is going to haunt him to the very end of his life. This is something that we often fail to recognize, and that is that the things that we may see as little flaws, if they're not dealt with, are things that are going to crop up again and again and again. Moses' passionate reaction, and of course this enhances what we're told about Moses as a meek man. Numbers 12 tells us that he was the meekest man on the earth. When you consider some of the passion, some of the fire, some of the reactionary ways of Moses, you find out that you're not dealing with a naturally meek and mild person. You're dealing with a more of a volcanic type of personality, more of a St. Peter type personality. So for Moses to become the meek and the gentle and the humble man that he was a tremendous work of God's grace, a tremendous evidence of spiritual growth. However, at the end of his life, what does he do? In Numbers chapter 20, same situation. No water. Children of Israel begin to grumble. Moses is told to speak to the rock. What does he do? He reacts violently. He takes his staff and he begins beating the rock. He strikes the rock twice. The result is God says, you're not going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. All those years that he kept that particular reactionary part of his nature under control, and then in the end to lose it. And I'd say to lose it with good reason. He had to deal with the children of Israel. He put up with 40 years of griping and complaining and moaning and whining, and he finally lost it. The only thing I can't figure is why in the world did Moses strike a rock? Why didn't he start wading into the people? That would, to me, make a lot more sense. But he struck the rock in his agitation, and of course that was equivalent to crucifying Christ afresh. Remember that the rock, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, was Christ. And the rock had to be struck first, once. That's crucifixion. To try to strike the rock again, that's the wrong thing. Moses was to speak to the rock. You and I have a high priest seated at God's right hand, and we're to express to the Father our prayers in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're to let God sort out those requests according to His own perfect will. But Moses, of course, reacts. And as a result of failure that we see, what might be considered a small flaw in the beginning of his life is something that is not ever completely rooted out and dealt with, and it comes back to haunt him. We need to practice leadership where we are. Each and every one of us needs to be a leader. Each one of us is called to be a leader to some degree or another. We need to learn. Start by learning to follow. Start by being teachable. Start by being an example. Those are three things every one of us can do. And if we do those three things, we'll be a leader to somebody else. The third principle that comes out is that true leadership gives credit where credit's due and never glorifies itself. In verses 7 to 12, you'll notice, actually picking up once down there in verse 4, the word delivered is used five times. The Hebrew word natsal, here in the Hithiel perfect, which is the causative stem, the causative stem of completed action, indicates that God used various means to deliver not only Moses, but the children of Israel. The word natsal is a word that means to snatch from danger, to pluck out of the hands of the enemy, to deliver by sheer force, to exercise redemptive power, to bring about liberation. All of these are ideas that come in this word. Five is, of course, in Scripture, at least as I see it, the number of God's grace and God's redemptive power. And I said that once. I made the mistake of saying it to a scholar. I happen to be in the presence of scholars from time to time. It's always a very depressing situation for me, but I was in the presence of this guy that was a great Bible scholar, at least in his own opinion. And I mentioned something about the number five being significant in its relationship to grace, and he immediately bristled and said, "Well, I've never seen that in Scripture." And I was inclined to respond and say, "Well, since you haven't seen it, it must not be true." But I thought instead I'd just keep my mouth shut. Sometimes silence is golden, sometimes is yellow. In that case, I think it was just the wise thing to do, scholars being what they are. But deliverance is the emphasis here, and Moses is pointing to the deliverance not as something he effected. He's not saying, "Look what I did," not "Look what I accomplished." And I think it would be wise of us to realize that if what we do in the area of leadership comes as a result of growth and as a result of faith, who gets the credit? Obviously not us. God gets the credit. We talk sometimes about great Christian leaders, but great Christian leaders, I'm inclined to think, are good followers. Dr. Rademacher, I believe, said while he was here, I think it was in this very spot, "We don't need more seminars on leadership, we need more seminars on followership. If we had more followers, we wouldn't be looking for leaders. We'd have them." Moses, effectively, like the Apostle Paul, was a good follower. He followed the Lord. And he says, "The Lord delivered us." And the word "delivered" places specific emphasis on their helplessness, on the fact that in and of themselves they could accomplish nothing, and that by God's power and His undertaking in unique spiritual deliverance and force liberated them. It's interesting that in verse 11, I want you to notice this phrase. Jethro says, "Now I know." This is a way of speaking, sort of an idiom or a figure of speech that says, "I believed it before, but now I really know it. Now I know that the Lord," the word here is, of course, of Jehovah, "now I know that Jehovah is greater than all the gods." I emphasized when we were looking at the plagues that the plagues were really targeting the gods of Egypt. But I want you to notice what he says. "In the very thing in which they," that is the gods, "behaved proudly, he was above them." Now we're talking about gods in the sense of the Nile River. We're talking about gods in the sense of the scarab or the beetle. We're talking about gods in the sense of weather. And yet Jethro speaks of the gods personified. And he talks about the gods acting in an arrogant fashion. We need to keep in mind from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20 that wherever there's an idol, behind the idol there's a demon. So when he talks about the gods, he's actually talking about the demonic person behind that particular symbol. And each of those gods supposedly has a certain power. God stepped in the very area where these gods claimed a certain amount of credit or recognition or power or authority. You'll remember Elijah did that very thing in our study when he went up on Mount Carmel. What was Mount Carmel? It was supposed to be the dwelling place of Baal. And he calls the 450 prophets who serve the God who supposedly lives on Mount Carmel. And what is Baal? Well, God, Baal is the god of the weather and of rain and storms and lightning and thunder and fire. So what does Elijah do? Well, he sets a contest that apparently gives all of the edge or all of the favor in Baal's behalf. And then, of course, demonstrates that in the area that Baal, that demonic being behind the image, claims to have authority and power, God demonstrates that he has no power at all. In essence, this is what Jethro's saying. In the area, in the very thing in which they behave proudly or arrogantly or boastfully, the Lord has demonstrated that he is above them. In other words, he is the God of gods and the authority over all. Moses exhibits here, in contrast to his failure in the home, true leadership by giving credit where credit's due. Credit belongs to the Lord. Moses doesn't try to claim credit for what God did. Principle number 4 begins in verse 12. Leadership is always a team effort. We see here that the leaders come together, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, offers a burnt offering to God. Aaron and the elders of Israel come to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God, or literally in the presence of God. Okay, well, it indicates that leadership is a team effort. It indicates that these people are all leaders. It indicates that when we accomplish something in the spiritual realm, we need to recognize that there are other people involved. There are people who are praying for us. There are people who are serving under us. We have a team up in the north right now, and they're going through some difficulties. We need to be lifting them up. Why? Because leadership is a team effort. You may not be there. You may not be the one who can speak. You may not be the one who can teach. You may not be the one who can serve. But you're certainly one who can lift them up in prayer. When Moses went up on the mountain and Joshua went down to fight with the Amalekites, someone had to hold his hands up. It took a couple of other people. They were a part of the leadership team. They played a very vital role. So as these people gather together to have this feast before God, three things stand out. One is that leadership is a matter of fellowship. There is a unity in leadership, or there ought to be. If the leadership team is functioning properly, there's going to be a fellowship, there's going to be a unity, there's going to be the idea of serving together. Eating bread or breaking bread is always an idea of fellowship in the Bible, and so they're having fellowship. Secondly, it's a matter of worship. The sacrifice is offered, and then they feast around that sacrifice in honor to God. They are eating bread in the presence of God. They're actually feasting together and sharing in their fellowship together, but it's an act of worship to God. And then the third thing is, it's a matter of celebration for the grace that he's displayed. God has graced them, God has delivered them, God has brought them together, and therefore it's a matter of celebration. Too often, I think, in Christian circles, too often even in homes, leadership becomes a point of contention. As I said earlier, good leaders don't drive. If I took all of my leadership learning from my dad, I would be a very harsh leader. In fact, I used to be. When I started into the ministry, I was very hard driving. And I got a lot of things done, but I made a lot of enemies. It's far better to work together as a team. It's far better to be willing to listen. It's better to be willing to allow someone else even to step to the forefront, if that's what they want. If they can fit the shoes, it'll be for the benefit of everyone. If they can't, It'll become obvious. Doesn't hurt anything to let them try. Leadership requires a team, and that team needs to be a team that's in fellowship, not only with God, but obviously with one another. A team that knows how to worship together, a team that knows how to celebrate together the things that God's doing. Leadership's always a team effort. Principle number five is that good leaders can actually listen and learn from their subordinates. This is a principle that we often don't think about. How much can we learn from those that we're leading? Husbands, a good test for you is how well can you listen to your wife? Say, I'm the husband, I'm the one in charge. If you have that me, Tarzan, you, Jane mentality, you're probably not going to have a very good relationship. And you're probably not going to learn some of the best lessons that God can teach you. And that is the lessons that He speaks to you through the helper that He gave you. So good leaders can listen and learn from their subordinates. Let's move on in verse 13 and following. Picture this in your mind. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." In other words, Moses was the deliverer, the mediator. They came to ask Moses for God's counsel or guidance or direction, conclusions in various disputes and so on and so forth. When they have a difficulty, he says in verse 16, "They come to me and I judge between one another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." Now get this, verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." Now I can just imagine Moses saying, "Look, buddy, I'm God's chosen man. I'm the deliverer of this nation of 2.5 million people. And who are you? You're an ignorant sheep herder from the backside of the desert. And just because you're my father-in-law doesn't give you the right to butt into my affairs. So butt out." Wouldn't be too surprising to see something like that happen, would it? It'd be very typical. I mean, Moses could have very easily said, "Look here, I'm the leader of a nation. You know, you're a chieftain of a tribe. Who are you to be telling me how to lead?" Put yourself in Moses' place. How would you have responded? Verse 18, "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out." Is it too much of a stretch here for me to throw out the fact that God doesn't expect any of us to just wear ourselves to the point of exhaustion? He says, "You're going to wear yourselves out. This isn't good. This thing's too much for you." I can picture Moses saying, "Too much for me? You got to be kidding. I can handle anything." He says, "You're not able to perform it by yourself." And I can see Moses bristling even more, but really he doesn't. Why? Because he has good leadership ability. Verse 19, "Listen now to my voice, and I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you." There's something for you to contemplate. Imagine your wife saying, "Dear, if you'd listen to me, God would be with you." That'd be something designed to get a reaction, probably negative. "Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from..." Now it's like he's taking charge. "Select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens." In other words, Jethro's father-in-law is saying, "Get organized. You need to get organized and you need to delegate responsibility." Now listen. Verse 22, "Let them judge the people at all times, and it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." Just notice verse 23, "If you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace." Good leaders need to be able to listen and learn from their subordinates. Oftentimes, others will see what we do not see. I remember my dad saying that one of the most helpful things to him when he was an athlete was to have other people watch him and criticize his form. People that weren't even runners. People that weren't even athletes. Why? Because other people see things we don't see. All of us have a tendency to have blinders, especially when we're focused on a goal. We see the goal, we see where we want to get, we see how we're supposed to get there, but we're not looking at the 101 things that are going on around us. We have to have someone else who can observe and look and see what we don't see. No leader can shoulder all the burden alone, whether we're talking about leading a family. Note that God, even in the family, put the wife as what? The helper. Helper suggests help, I think. Helper suggests that you're not supposed to do it all yourself. A sharing of the load and of the burden. It's especially interesting to notice that to work to the point of exhaustion is declared here to be not good and too much. I had an interesting talk with our family doctor today. We were talking about my situation, and he asked me what kind of pain medicine I was taking, and I said, well, I'm not taking any. I said, really, the pain's not a problem. And he thought for a minute, and he said, you know, I haven't talked with you a lot about your beliefs. He knows I'm a pastor, and he knows I came to Australia for that purpose. And he said, I haven't talked to you a lot about your beliefs. He says, do you believe that in heaven there's a particular corner where people go who only endure all the pain that they can? And I said, no, as a matter of fact, that's not a part of my convictions. And he said, then maybe you would consider that it might be worthwhile to, you know, so on and so forth. Anyway, we both had a good chuckle out of that one. It's a good idea to consider the fact that you don't necessarily have to carry all the load, work to the point of exhaustion, run yourself into the ground until you're of no good to anybody. That's what Moses was doing. Moses was a workaholic. And a lot of times, people who are workaholics rise to positions of leadership because they're willing to do what nobody else wants to do. They'll be on the job before anyone else. They'll stay after everyone else is gone. They'll do all the little things that nobody else wants to do. And so naturally, churches love people like this. They love to grab people who will do this and do that and do something else, and they work those people to death. They love to oftentimes say that in churches, 5% of the people do 95% of the work. Well, maybe you shouldn't put 95% of the work on 5% of the people, because pretty soon they wear out, and then who's going to do the work? I heard of a very ingenious pastor who took a church in the Midwest in the United States, and there was no one who was willing to clean the church. And they expected that the pastor would clean the church. So the pastor just decided, if no one wants to clean the church, it just won't get cleaned. And so week by week, the church became dingier, and it became grubbier, and it became filthier, until it got to the point where the people were actually embarrassed to show up to church because the place was such a pigsty. And lo and behold, finally somebody decided that maybe they could raise a finger to help clean the church. The pastor realized that if I start doing this, then it's going to be that, and then it's going to be the next thing, and then they're going to want me to mow the lawn, and then, you know, on and on and on. Pretty soon you're working yourself to the point of exhaustion. I'm only speaking to myself here, of course. Listen to my voice, Jethro says, and I'll give you some good counsel. And you know what? Moses was a wise enough leader to listen. And he learned that there's great value to listening and delegating responsibility. And that brings us to our sixth principle, which is this. Leadership focuses effort on finding the best person for each task. Finding the best man for the task, if I can speak generically, using the male term, which is unpopular today. In order to do what God called Moses to do, he had to find someone to do the things God didn't call him to do. Notice how shrewd, Jethro was a really shrewd person. He's got some really good insight here. He tells Moses there are four things he needs to do. If you'll notice in verse 19 down to verse 21, there are four things. Number one, he's supposed to stand before God. Moses was the mediator, not someone else. That was a job nobody else could do. So he said, stand before God. Secondly, teach them. God's called you to teach them. So take your stand, fulfill your role, and teach. And along with taking his stand, holding his position, and teaching the people, he's to show them the way to walk. How does he do that? He has to be an example. Moses isn't going to be a very good example if he's so exhausted that he can't even stand up. And finally, his fourth responsibility is to select able men. You find people who can do the job. You find the people who are fit for the position. And if he selects these able men, he's going to select men that have certain qualities. There are three that are given here. A fear of God, which means reverence, shown primarily in obedience. How do you know somebody who fears God? Somebody that doesn't want to cross him. We used to use a term in the old days that so-and-so is a God-fearing man, or this particular woman was a God-fearing woman, or they had a God-fearing mother. Well, how do you know a God-fearing person? It's somebody that doesn't want a crossing. A person who fears God is a person who wants to be obedient, who wants to do what God wants them to do. Why? Because, to record, God never has lost in a conflict with a person. If you go contrary to God, it's absolutely 100% certain you're going to lose. And it's not going to be enjoyable in the end. So, a person who fears God, they have reverence for God, they respect Him. And that respect and reverence is shown in obedience. Secondly, men of truth, they have a devotion to truth, not just to know the truth, but to put the truth into practice in their life. And thirdly, they have a hatred, and that hatred is of covetousness. In other words, they're not people who are going to be easily bribed. You can't buy them off because they hate what we would call today materialism. They hate what, Nan called someone about a particular service recently, and the response that she was given was this: either put up the money up front or don't bother us. We don't have time for you. That's what we call materialism. That's the cutthroat mentality that exists in the world today. Show me the money or don't waste my time. There was a time, of course, when businesses had the mentality that we're here to serve you. They used to stress that. That was before they started designating people as consumers. When I hear someone called a consumer, it's kind of like hearing, you have a vacuum cleaner. What do? You plug it in and it sucks up dirt. When you identify people and you drill into people's mind that they're consumers, you plug them in and they consume. So you come out with all your advertising and they just suck up all this stuff, and they've got to have this and got to have that. You end up with a whole materialistic world. Unfortunately, it's more that way than we'd like to think. Moses finds the men, and Moses delegates responsibility, and he does this because he has the capacity to listen to someone else point out an area that he's overlooked. Well, that leads us to the last principle. Part of leadership is to raise up leaders. Part of leadership is to work itself out of a job. A good leader is training someone to take his place. And so Moses, by raising these people up, raises up the man who's going to take his place. Joshua is a product of the leadership that is instituted in chapter 18. And the day is going to come when Moses is forbidden to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, and there's going to be somebody who is trained and prepared to do it. Why? Because Moses listened to wise counsel, and he allowed the insight of his father-in-law to influence his leadership from that point on. If you'll notice in verse 24, "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and he made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses. This doesn't mean the particularly difficult men. We often call them hard cases. It means the difficult decisions were brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. By sharing the burden of leadership, Moses is going to be able to last. He's going to be able to endure, to shoulder the burden that God has for him, and to share the burden that others are supposed to help him with. Leadership is required in every area of life. You probably have either exercised leadership today or needed to exercise leadership today. Think back over the day. Think back over your interaction with other people, husbands and wives, parents and children, employee, employer. How many areas of leadership did we handle well? How many did we not handle so well? Is there a time today when we could have done better had we been willing to listen to someone? I listened to my doctor. He had some very good advice. And maybe it'll help me last. I certainly hope so. Every life is going to be called on to lead someone, somewhere, sometime. Really, we should be exercising leadership every day. If one of the greatest aspects of leadership is being a good example to people we run into, being a reflection of the person of Jesus Christ, showing a devotion to His Word, a fear of God, being a qualified person in the sense that we hate a world that revolves around nothing but materialism, a world in which those that are honored are just those who have more. Those that are respected are those who live the most by a cutthroat mentality. Those that advance and those that are promoted are simply those who are the most mercenary. That's the world that we live in. When you and I start to adopt and actually implement spiritual principles in our life, we're going to run contrary to the mentality of this world. In doing that, we're going to be exhibiting qualities and characteristics that the world doesn't necessarily value, but we're going to be, by doing that, becoming a leader to someone of a different way of thinking and a different way of living, and of course, ultimately, a different destination. Faith in the person of Christ, devotion to the plan of God, and looking at life not in light of how much we have, but rather who and what we are. Looking at life in light of eternity. The first step toward being a good leader, I believe, is committing ourselves to the plan that God has for us. Interestingly, on Sunday morning, as we delve into the book of Ephesians, we will find that Paul wrote that book for that very purpose, to introduce us into the good pleasure of His will, the counsel of His will. And what is God's good pleasure? What is the counsel of His will? It's that you and I might be full. Fullness is the key thought of the book of Ephesians. It's a book that talks about how to have a full life, a rich life. And we'll develop that, of course, Sunday morning. If I don't stop myself, I'll get going on Ephesians tonight. Devote yourself to the plan of God and let that plan work itself out in your life. And you'll turn around and look down the path that you have been walking on, and you'll be surprised to find something. People are following you. You remember in, my mind goes blank, the movie with the guy from the South, Tom Hanks, what was it? Forrest Gump. How could I forget the name? Good old what's-his-name, I'll never forget him. You remember how in Forrest Gump, when he becomes disillusioned with life and he just takes off running? He runs because he's trying to leave the world behind, and then he turns around and what does he see? People following him. That's how leaders are made. Leaders simply commit themselves to a course of action that fires the imagination of other people. And pretty soon you find that people are following not because you're in a position of power or authority, they're following because you know where you're going. When Paul talks about God revealing to us the good counsel of His will and giving us the power to achieve that will, and as a result, coming into a life of fullness. The fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's the theme of Ephesians. It all boils down to what Jesus calls abundant life. I have come that you may have life. Not just eternal life. Not just life after death. That you might have it abundantly. That's another word for fullness. See you Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for this portion of Scripture that shows us not only the strengths and successes, but also some of the weaknesses and flaws of one of the greatest men that ever lived. Moses was called the man of God, the first man of whom it's ever said that you spoke with him face to face, like a friend speaks to his friend. And yet, Father, you don't whitewash him. You don't hide from us his weaknesses and his inconsistencies. Rather, those things are recorded so we can look at it and learn from it. My prayer, Father, tonight is that each of us will realize that we're not alone in this journey of life, and we're not just battling for what we can get out of it. All of us are integrated in the lives of other people. The things that we do, the choices we make, our successes, our failures are going to impact the lives of people around us. Help us to realize that those ripples that go out in time ultimately are going to have an effect in eternity. So we pray, Father, that our lives will be such that people might look on us and say, there's someone that looks like they know where they're going. Maybe I'll follow that person. And I pray that we'll live in such a way that people could follow us without us having to have fear for what the effect of that decision would be in their life. I just pray, Father, that as we go our ways tonight, you'll continue to use the things that we've studied to challenge us. Help us to realize that maybe we haven't stretched ourselves to fit into the mold that you have designed for us. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would strengthen us to accomplish that very thing, that Jesus Christ might be seen in us. For we pray it in His name. Amen.